Well, let me begin this morning by saying that the Anderson household has been very busy for the last really several months on all different kinds of levels and spectrums, from aging parents to newborns. I want to thank Pastor Ben, for preaching for me this past Sunday, filling in, and did a great job doing that. As many of you know, we have a son who is in the Air Force, and next week he'll be, or this coming week, he'll be moving to Oklahoma from Hawaii, where he's been serving as a pilot, and he'll be an instructor. So they're moving, and him and his wife, Chris, and so we're very excited about that. They'll be closer to home. And then Andrea, our youngest daughter, we have four children. Our youngest daughter, Andrea, had her third baby a week ago Thursday. And so Karen and I went there, and she's still there. Actually, I came back. I had to be in Dallas. My dad had surgery on his eye, and of course, he's doing well. But it's been a busy time. And of course, I got five grandkids here with my daughter, oldest daughter, and her husband, Kurt. Lots been going on. But in that experience, by the way, that's number eight grandchild, if anybody's counting. And number nine is coming in August with Alyssa. She's expecting, and so we're excited about that. My goal is 16, I've told them. My mom and dad had 15, and I said, you got to get to 16, so some of y'all need to hurry up and let's get with it, you know. So it was an amazing thing. I think the greatest miracle on earth that is physical and spiritual is the birth of a baby. I mean, think about how it happens that a baby is conceived in the womb, and for 9 months that child begins to develop, and the mother goes to the threshold of death itself for that child to be born. It's a true miracle of God. And of course, we don't take that lightly. The Bible says that children are a gift from the Lord. So every child is valuable, you know, regardless of who that child is. And so it's just an amazing thing if you really stop and think about how God designed all of that. Well, holding little Lois during those few days that I was there, you know, I thought about the miracle itself, and then just about what's happening to this baby and happening to us. That this child is very dependent. Everything this child needs comes from somebody else than themselves. They're not going to make it if somebody else is not there to help that child. They're very dependent. And so everybody's running crazy, staying up all night, doing the things they have to do to meet the needs of that baby. I think about how vulnerable they are and how moldable they are and what's going to happen in the next several years, the most critical years of their life as that mind is beginning to be shaped and developed. And parents, especially believers, are trying to create an environment for that child to hear God speak to its heart. I think about the challenge that it is. You know, helping a baby is hard. It's messy. It's challenging, right? And those are just a few of the characteristics that we think of a child when it's born. That was going through my head as I was preparing for this message today. Because today we're going to look at the characteristics of a child of God. The Bible talks about us being children of God. He is our Father. And so what are the characteristics of a child of God? Again, this is a theme that is very prominent in the book of 1 John, in that how do I know that I'm a Christian? How do I know that I have a relationship with God? And how do I know that others have that, who claim to be believers? Because there were those in the church who said they were believers, but they were not. He said some have left us, but they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would never have left. So how do we know? What are those characteristics of a child? I have six. I only have time to do three today. And that's for your sake and your benefit. So let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. And I'm going to begin in verse 28. The text actually goes through verse 10 of chapter 3, but I'm going to stop after verse 3 this morning and give you three of those characteristics of a child of God. So let's begin. Chapter 2, verse 28. So now, little children, okay, the metaphor is being used again, remain in him so that when he appears, we may have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now catch on to that, because he's going to refer to that at the end of what I'm going to read. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. We want to have boldness. We don't want to be ashamed when he comes in the condition that we're in at the moment that he comes. If you know that he is righteous, you know this as well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Look at how great a love the Father has given us, that we should be called God's children, and we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. All right, so let me give you three characteristics of a child of God. The first one is love. Love. Verse 1, look at how great a love the Father has given us, that we should be called God's children. So John gives us a definition of love with these few words. And so let me explain it to you. Where he begins. First of all, he says that it is a great love. It is a great love. Now, your translation may say, what manner of love God has given us. What the word literally means in the language of the New Testament, what love, out of the country love this is. Or literally you could say, it is otherworldly love that God has given us. So, yeah, it's great. We can use great about talking about a lot of different things, right? I mean, this church is great, my food is great, you know, whatever else. So when he's talking about great, he's saying this is something we cannot fathom. It is a great love, otherworldly. So let's stop and think about that. What is great about God's love? As I was thinking about it, what is really great about God's love? Well, first of all, the scope of God's love is great, meaning that God's love is unconditional. And it doesn't matter who you are, God's going to love you. God loves you right now. And so it's unconditional. And that love is totally complete. Everything you need concerning love, that the scope of his love is great. It's going to be complete. It's going to satisfy the need that you have to be loved. And you don't have to do anything to receive that love, to earn that love. It's there for you. All right? So it's a great love in its scope. It's great in its range. That means it goes to any sinner. I don't care how far that sinner is from God, God is there. God is right there. So you may feel that you're too far gone. No, you're not. Because the range of God's love, look, he leaves the 99 to go for the one. We sang a song just a minute ago, Abigail. He leaves no one behind. That's how that song ended. He leaves no one behind. So the range of God's love, you may think that person's too far gone. How could God love somebody like that? How could God love somebody like me? That's the question. How could he love me? Because my sin put him on the cross. And every sin put him on the cross. And he loves you. Notice it's great in its cost. It means that God put himself on the cross through his son, Jesus Christ. Death was required to pay the penalty for sin. A God is a God of wrath who has to exercise punishment on sin. But in his grace and his love, it cost him his son to die on the cross. Now, so much I could say, of course, we'll say, we're going to speak about that, of course, in the next few weeks with Palm Sunday, Easter, Good Friday, all the rest. But here's the thing about this word. It's great in its wonder. In its wonder. The word great, when it's used here and in other places in Scripture, it should do something inside of you. When we talk about how great God's love is, it should inspire you. It should there should be a sense of awe. There should be wonder. As I said, why would God love me? Why would God love this world? Why would He love sinners as He does? There's a sense of amazement about, have you lost that? That sense of wonder, the greatness of God's love for you. Look, it's no small thing. And if you understand how great that love is, it's going to change a lot of things in your life. He doesn't love us because we are lovely, that we're good people. He created us as a being to have a relationship. So that's why He loves me. Well, He does you in that sense, but listen. He doesn't love us because we are lovely people. We're sinners. While we were still sinners, Paul says in Romans, Christ died for us. That's the state that we are in before we come to know Christ. So, it is a great love. Notice, secondly, that his definition of love means it's great and it's spiritual. It originates from God. It's not a human kind of love. It's a different kind of love. It comes from God. And here's the point I want to make here. No one will ever love you like God will love you. A lot of people put their hope in relationships. Look, we ought to love each other, and we want to experience love in relationships, right? I do, and you do too. At whatever kind of level of relationship that is, a friend or somebody you work with, or somebody, a family member that you're close to, or your spouse or whoever, your children. Okay, we all want to love and to be loved. But they're human people, and every single one of them are going to fail you. If you don't know that already, hello. But His love will never fail you. No one will ever love you like God because of the kind of love that He can give you. Notice also, this love is a gift. It's not earned. It's not bought. You cannot do anything to earn it or to buy it. It is given, He says. Now, I want you to notice again, this is important, that He uses the tense, the perfect tense here. And I've said this before in previous passages in 1 John. He uses this type of verb several times. Now, what does that mean? He gave His love, and His love is still with you. The result of that previous action still remains. And so here we find that God gave you His love, and you may be in a position today that you think God doesn't love you anymore. The fact, the truth. This is why we believe God's word is inspired and every word is inspired. This verse says to you and to me that God gave me His love and He didn't take it away. He wants you to return to His love. But He still loves you. He's not going to do anything but love you. It is a gift. God gave it and we still have it. He didn't ask for it back. He gave it to you. Notice also it's relational. He doesn't use the word God here. He uses the word Father. How great a love the Father has given. He's speaking of the familial relationship. The relationship of a father and a child. Notice also that this love is transforming. It's transforming. God's love changes us, what? Into children. We were enemies with God, and now we're a child of God. Isn't that an amazing thing? It's miraculous. That He takes somebody who's a sinner, who is separated from God, who's an enemy of God, as Paul says in Romans 5. And now, I'm a child of God. I'm in His family. I'm in the fold. I'm one of His sheep. Notice He says you are called the children of God. We bear the name children of God. Not just a title, but we become God's children. Verse 1. He says, the reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know Him. Because we have God's love and we have this designation of being the children of God, the world doesn't understand us. So don't be surprised when they don't. When he uses the word world there, he's meaning this evil, humanistic world, the spirit of Antichrist that is operating. You see, when people reject you because of your faith, whatever form of rejection that is, it's not because of you, it is because of Christ. You're different. There's two reasons for this alienation or rejection or persecution. God's children are radically different from the children of the world. We're radically different as the child of God. Secondly, the world doesn't know God. So on one hand, you know, we got to be careful. Do you ever get angry about what a non-Christian says or does? I mean, you know, we just see what's happening in our culture today, and you think, how can that happen? And things that are being shoved on us, pushed on us, how they're trying to limit the life of a believer in the world today, in America today. We've got to stop and remember they don't know any better because they don't know Him. If they knew Him, they wouldn't do this. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing, Jesus said on the cross. And that's why when people hurt you, most of the time, if they knew what they were doing, they would never do it. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're saying. The world doesn't know God. We should expect rejection and recognize that it is a confirmation of our faith. Now, John would also say something similar, recording the words of Jesus in John 15, beginning in verse 18. If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, circle that word, because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they don't know the one who sent me. Very similar language. See, John heard the words of Christ. He's using those same words here in 1 John. Now, what is he saying there? Number one, persecution is predictable and it's a confirmation of your faith. That's all it is. Secondly, this is important. They are rejecting Christ, not you. Did you notice what Jesus said? This is happening on account of my name, not your name. It's because of my name. You call yourself a child of God, you call yourself a Christian, and people are hurting you, persecuting you in some way. You're being ostracized, young people, for your faith. And people are moving away from you. Look, I had a double whammy. Not only was I a Christian, but I was the son of a preacher man. And so there are some hurdles that I had to overcome, and there are hurdles that you're going to have to overcome. But listen, you got to ask yourself, what kind of friend am I to be to the world? I have a relationship so I can win them to Christ and influence them for the gospel's sake. But he says, look, the suffering you're going to experience is because of me. It's on account of my name. Now notice verse 2. Dear friends, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Now here's a contrast between the present and the future. What is known and what is unknown. We're the children of God now, but the full extent of our transformation isn't going to happen until Christ comes. So, what is he saying? God has started a work in you, just like this baby, Lois, that's been born. God started a work by this birth that he's given, this child that he's given. And now these parents are helping this child grow and mature. And look, there'll be a day that child leaves home. They've done their part. And then we continue in our faith until the Lord takes us home to be with Him. He started it. It's not yet complete. The words revealed and appear are the exact same word in the language of the text. It means a public demonstration, a public display is going to happen. So what does that mean? It means that we believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. We also mean in the bodily return of Christ. As you see him as he has left, you'll see him again as he comes, Jesus, the angel said. So what's John affirming? Christ will appear, and we're going to be like him. He's also emphasizing what we will be, not how the transformation will take place. Don't worry about how that's all going to happen. It's just going to happen. And what will happen to us, we will be like him. He's not saying we'll be equal to Christ or we'll become another God like some world religions today teach. That's not going to happen. He's saying that we're similar to him in his resurrected body and reflecting God's glory. Now, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, listen to what Paul said. 2 Corinthians. We all with unveiled faces are reflecting the glory of the Lord. That's what you and I are supposed to be doing in our Christian life. Reflecting the glory of the Lord. And are being transformed. This is what he's describing. Becoming a child of God is transformational. God's love. Being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. He possesses glory. He reflects that glory. We receive his glory and we reflect that glory to the world. He also said in Philippians to the church at Philippi, he will transform. Here's that word again. God's love is transformational. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. He's sovereign, he's Lord over all. Colossians 3, when the Messiah, who is your life, is revealed. You have it now, but he's coming. Then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Everybody's going to see who you really are. God is going to exalt you. He's going to honor you because of the life that you live for the glory of God today, reflecting the glory of Christ. That's our job. That's what we're to do. So what is he saying here in this first point about the characteristic of a child of God is love. God's love has transformed us into his children, reflecting his glory. That's what it means to experience the love of God. Not just to be liked, not just to have a relationship with him, but it's to live in such a way you are so overwhelmed by the love of God that it transforms you to reflect that love and that glory to others. And by that, they are drawn to him. Does that make sense? Now you understand why I need two parts of this sermon today. That's point one. Number two, the second characteristic is hope. Hope, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope, you have his love, this great love. He's coming again. This hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, this word hope is the only occurrence of this word in all of John's writings. The Gospel, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. Isn't that interesting? It's the only time he uses the word hope. But boy, he knew when to drop it and when to use it. God inspired him to use it right here. Now, what is John's definition of hope? First of all, that Christ is coming. He is going to appear. And that we can believe that one day this is all going to be over when Christ comes. Secondly, that believers at that time will be able to see him. Will be able to see him. Now, we all long, don't we? Has there ever been a day where you said to yourself, I just want to go and be with Jesus. I just want to see him. That happened about 10 times this week for me, just if you want to know. We all go through that. If you feel like nobody feels that way, look, everybody feels that way. There are times when you're in the fire of the crucible. The heat is being turned up. That you don't feel like you're going to make it. It's just so overwhelming. Anxiety is at its highest peak in your life. You've never been so low and being depressed. And you just say, I just want to go and be with the Lord. First of all, the Lord understands that. Paul understood that. He said, it's better for me to go and be with the Lord, but I'm needed here. You're needed here, by the way. God still has a plan for you here while you're in going through all of that. And he says that you're going to see Christ. Now, we all know we're going to see Christ when he appears, but when we go to be with him, we're going to see Christ. We're going to see a lot of people. but we're going to see Jesus. Third, he says, this definition of hope, believers become like Christ. What does that mean? All the baggage of sin, all the consequence of sin, all the disease of sin, all of that is over. The temptation of sin, that is all over. And I'm going to be like Christ, who was sinless and who was perfect. Man, what a day that is going to be when Christ comes. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. What does hope involve? Number one, a confident expectation of the future. You see, for the believer, what makes us different from the world is there's something pulling us. There's something pulling us toward hope. And that is the second coming of Christ. And knowing that one day I'm going to be with Him. The world has nothing pulling them. Think about it. The world is pushing them. Trying to get somewhere, they don't know where they're going. And has no meaning or purpose to it. But for us as the believer, it just gives perspective about everything. Knowing that I have a confident expectation of the future. We have spent hours upon hours talking about the first coming of Christ. And the prophecies that were fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. And believe me, God is going to fulfill all the prophecies of the second coming of Christ. We should expect it. It's going to happen. Secondly, until then, we should trust in God's provision. That's what hope does. It means that I don't have to worry about figuring all this out and God and me trying to meet every need of my life. I'm going to trust in God's provision. He's going to give me what I need. That's what this baby's doing. All it knows to do is to trust in those who are entrusted with its care. They're going to take care of that child. And that's what God does for His child. That as you being His child, you've been transformed as an enemy to a child. You're in the family. He's going to provide every need as you trust Him to do that. So trust Him. Third, have patience while you're waiting on Him. Well, we get impatient, don't we? We want it now, especially in our culture today, consumerism. Our whole economy is based on consumerism. And yet we have to wait for the greater reward. Those guys, you remember you were in men's fraternity? What was one of the definitions? The last definition for a man is to wait for a greater reward. We have to be patient. We have to sacrifice. We got to do the things now as we lead our families for the reward that will come. And that's what he's saying spiritually. Until the coming of Christ, we are patiently trusting Him and waiting for Him. Our hope is in Christ. He says, in Him. If there's a real Jesus, there's real hope. And I'm banking my life on it, that there's real hope in Jesus Christ. For you today, if you need hope, the only hope that's going to help you is in Jesus Christ. Now notice the third characteristic of a child of God is purity. Purity, verse 3. Those who have the hope of Christ, he says, quote, purifies himself just as he is pure. This is why John is writing about the second coming. Our future affects today. If that's going to happen, then I need to be ready for it. Remember what we read in verse 28. So now remain in him so that when he appears, we may have boldness and not be ashamed before him. So this is how he's ending this part of the passage. All right, so if I'm going to want that to happen, then I have to live a pure life. Gnostics said they were above any moral standard. The philosophers, all of them said, just do what you want to do. But John says that possessing real hope produces purity. If we possess hope, we are actively pursuing a life of purity and holiness. Listen, if there's no hope, there's no moral boundary. That's what's happening in the culture. They have no hope, so they just do what they want to do. They have no boundary. And there's no thought of them doing what they do and how right or wrong that is. How can they hurt people? How can they kill people? With a clear conscience, they do that. cold. Why is it? Because they have no hope, which produces no moral boundary. We have hope. We know Christ is coming. Therefore, it should affect the way that we live now, a pure life. The Greeks, the Romans, the philosophers, all of them said, just go for it. But notice it says that he purifies himself. That's present tense, right now. So, for us, one of the marks of a child of God is that we're doing what we know to do to allow Christ to purify our lives. How does that happen? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us, and notice, and cleanse us, to purify us of all of our sin. Isn't that great? I love that. Not just that I'm forgiven, but that I'm cleansed. That stain is removed on me. We confess, that's what he's saying here. We repent and we receive. Now notice, just as he is. Now this is very important. Underline that phrase, just as he is. This is a word for the church. What is the standard for moral purity? Jesus Christ. Not the world. You see, the world has no standard, zero. It's all relative. Well, if that's what you want to do, go ahead and do it. If that makes you feel good, go ahead and do that. And that's why the world's in the condition that it's in. That's why it's in absolute chaos. That's why people don't understand what life is all about. That's why they are facing so much of pain and hurt, is they don't understand there's a better way. You see, the person who is creating the healthy boundary in their life is living in freedom. You know, the young people will say, well, I want to do what I want to do. Okay, you take those moral restraints off and you're going to experience chaos and bondage. That's where that will end up. And destruction. For the person who is living a life of purity, and who's the standard? Jesus. I'm going to live like Jesus. I'm not going to be perfect in doing that. I'm not talking about legalism. Please hear me. But I'm going to try to live a pure life. I'm going to live within the boundaries of God's Word. He's given it to us. There's no guessing to it. And as I live within those boundaries, I experience freedom. So the world has a different standard. No, remember what John 15, Jesus said? He said, I've taken you out of the world, not physically, but spiritually. You're no longer a part of that. Now the problem in the church is we've adopted what the standard is of the culture in the church. And that's why the church has become anemic. And that's why there's all kind of problems in the church, is that the moral standard is based upon what the culture is saying the moral standard ought to be, rather than God's Word. And how it is interpreted in light of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the great commentator on the Bible. So he explains the Bible to us in the way in which he lived. So when the Bible talks about holiness or purity, I look to Christ. That's why the gospel is so important. That it is Christ who defines all of that for us. Man, there's so much more I could say. Here's a quote I want to give you as I wrap this up. Someone said this, the hope of appearing before the presence of God and of seeing Christ as he is necessarily inspires its possessors, that's us, with the desire of putting away every defilement which clouds the vision of God. And that's a great quote. I have people say to me, Pastor, I can't see God. I can't feel God. I can't hear God. Well, maybe it's because sin has clouded your vision of God. And that's not true all the time. It's not sin. Sometimes you're overwhelmed and all the rest, and life is hard, and those pressures sometimes get us down, and we lose perspective. But let me tell you this. Sin has clouded your vision of God, but sin has positioned you to see God and to experience God. Because in this moment, wherever you are, if you cry out to God and say, God, help me. God, help me to see you. He's going to help you. And you'll experience his love, his forgiveness, His cleansing power. And you're going to be able to see Him as He is today. One day you'll see Him when He comes back. So you can experience Him today. So let me wrap this up. At the beginning of this passage I read to you, it all begins with this statement: Christ is righteous. Christ is righteous. In Him is love, hope, and purity. Everyone, in Him, John says, does what is right. You want to do the right thing? It's in Christ. It's in His righteousness. Because He'll help you to live a right life. All right? If He gives love, hope, and purity, you're empowered by the Holy Spirit to love Him and to love others as you should, especially the unlovely, your enemies, those who persecute you. If He gives you love, hope, and purity, you're empowered to put your hope in Him. Die to self and place your hope in Christ. If He gives you love, hope, and purity, you're empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a pure life for Him. It's not to be somebody who shines how good you are, but it's to reflect the glory of Christ, because your desire is to be pure as He is pure. Now, how do you do that? Jesus answered that question, Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His what? Righteousness. Everything's going to work out. All these things that you need in life will be given to you. I want you to bow your head and close your eyes. There might be somebody here today who would say, Pastor, I don't know if I'm a child of God or not, but I want to be that. I want to know that I'm a part of God's family, and I want to have a relationship with Him and to know Him. And that can happen today if you're willing to die to self and to turn from sin to Christ alone for your salvation. Not trusting in yourself and what you can do to earn your way to heaven, but trusting in the work of Christ on the cross. Recognizing that God loves you, He created you, but you have sinned against God. And God solved that sin problem by allowing Jesus to die on the cross for your sin. And He was raised from the dead to validate what He did on the cross. And so therefore He wants to live in your heart. And by His resurrection power, He can raise you from a person who's dead in sin and to give you a new life in Christ. To give you love, give you hope, and give you purity. As you stand righteous and blameless before Him. So in just a moment, when we sing this next song, I'm going to invite you to come to one of our pastors. You may not know what to say or do. They do. They'll help you as you give your heart to Christ this morning. There might be others who are here, many in this room, who would say, Pastor, wow, I need help with God's love and hope and purity in my life. Look, whatever's going on, the Lord knows it. He's just waiting for you to agree with Him that there's an issue. And that, just give it to Him. Just say, Lord, help me. I can't do this. I need Your help. There might be some in the room that God is leading you to become part of our church family this morning. As I said often, Lynn was not a perfect church. We're imperfect people. But we really do want to glorify Christ with our lives and with the ministries of this church. Our desire is to lift up Christ. We want to see people come to know Christ and to grow in their understanding of Christ. That's where the hope is. That's where the power is. That's where the blessing is. And so we would love for you to be a part of what God is doing in our church and through our church. You come. There might be others you need to pray quietly here at the altar. You have a burden on your heart. Or if you want somebody to pray for you, you come and let us know. We'll pray for you. God, thank You, Lord. Thank You. I praise You. I praise You for the love and the hope and the purity that You've given me and to us who are in this room, who know You. Lord, I pray that as you have spoken through your word, that this not just be just some mental exercise today. But God, as you have convicted us of the need that's in our heart to take the next step of faith in our journey, may we act on that in obedience now for our good, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.